Turn with
me. Recording in progress.
Your Bibles back over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. And in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, we're going to start at verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be justified in due time." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is before us this evening, especially how it is that you make it so clear that your will in this dispensation of grace with regard to the unsaved is that they would get saved. And then those who get saved, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so as we continue to focus, God, especially on the gospel and evangelism, that you might impress upon our hearts the great privilege that you have given to us to be laborers together with you in planting and in watering, and just to trust you to give the increase, as we know that you will. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, for a number of weeks now, what we have been looking at is a topic about evangelism, sharing the gospel. And I want to take a few minutes to very, very briefly review what we've looked at so far, and then also what we're going to look at this evening and the next couple of weeks. And I hope that you have been taking notes. You can maybe even dig some of those notes out to kind of follow along here. If you are new to these studies, I'm going to go through this rather quickly, but all of these messages are recorded and they're available on our website if you'd like to go back and begin to study through these in detail. We started this particular series about evangelism and sharing the gospel, I think it was on August 30th of last year, so you can see we've spent quite a bit of time on this. And where we started was that in order to share the gospel with someone, you got to know what the gospel is. And so we spent some time looking at exactly what the gospel, the grace of God, is. We spent some time talking about what it is not. And then after that, we took some time to really kind of come up with a real simple format for sharing the gospel. And by this time, everybody should have these basic points written down on a 3x5 card or sheet of paper or memorized. 4 simple points when sharing the gospel. Number 1, man's condition. Number 2, God's provision. Number 3, man's responsibility. And number 4, God's response. Those simple points. And if you'll get that in your frame of reference, then that will help you whenever you do find yourself in a situation to be able to share the gospel with someone. You'll have an outline or a sequence of how you're going to present the information. And so, of course, man's problem, that's where you always got to start. What's man's condition, man's problem? And then God's solution. And then, in light of God's solution and man's problem, here is what God, his appeal to you is. So here's man's response. And then, when you respond by faith to that, then here's what God does. So those 4 simple points. And does everybody, you have those notes written down somewhere accessible, hopefully in your heart, right? Memorized. Everybody has that, right? Just kind of raise your hand. You have all that information ready to go.
What was number 3?
Okay, so let me repeat that. So number 1 is, of course, man's condition or man's problem. That is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Number 2 is God's provision, and that is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So that's number 2. Then number 3 was man's responsibility or man's response, and that is basically to make a choice to believe it, to trust that it is so, okay, just to believe it, all right? And then number four is, when you do believe it, here's what God does. And we went through several verses. He forgives you of all of your sins. He places you into the Lord Jesus Christ by means of being baptized into his death and resurrection. So things like Romans 6, he justifies you, things like that. So we looked at those four points. Maybe I should ask this, because I do recognize that there are several people here tonight joining us for the very first time, and we're, again, so thankful that you're here, and we trust that the time in the Word of God together will be very, very helpful for you. Does anyone have any specific question on those four points? Not anything else at this point, but those four points. Anything need to be clarified on those four points? Man's condition, or man's problem, God's provision, the cross, man's response, believe it, trust it, God's response, justification. You see the pattern there? You see that pattern? So if you have a question, go ahead and click on the raised hand. Is it Morgana? Am I pronouncing that right? It's Morgan, right? Are you?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Yes, go ahead. You have your hand up. Go ahead, a question there.
I had a quick question. Is this solely for non-Jews, non-Jewish people?
This is anybody. Yeah,
okay.
That's a great question, by the way. Yeah, this is the gospel for anybody. That's a great question. This is the basic pattern. One of the things that I have on my list that we still yet need to talk about is the question, what about other various religions? And one of them is such as Judaism, such as Islam, such as Hinduism. And then under the umbrella, what from a secular standpoint, different Christian groups, that from a human viewpoint, Christian groups, like people would say that, well, Mormons come under the Christian category, Jehovah's Witnesses come under the Christian category, Roman Catholics come under the Christian category, things like that, okay?
Got it.
So one of the whole categories that we still yet are going to deal with and how to answer objections along those lines are other specific religions. And it is on my list. We possibly will get to that tonight. It's actually one at the top right now, okay? But is that the answer? Does that clarify your
Perfect.
Question? So whoever it is that you're talking to, whatever their background is, whatever they believe, if they've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, they all have the same problem. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter what their background is. And so man's got a major problem. And then God comes along, and he is the one that came up with the solution, which Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And in light of that, then would you like to trust this? Because man now needs to respond to that. And then when you do, then, of course, God justifies you. So we went over those in detail previously. And so you want to just make your little 3x5 card. Make a way to memorize this. And this is a pattern this is a pattern that when you have a chance to share the gospel with someone, this is the sequence to go through. When you look at the book of Romans, for example, this just follows the pattern Paul uses. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he presents man's problem. The first part of chapter number 3. And then you come to Romans 3, 20, 21, 22. Now here's God's provision, the cross of Christ. And at the end of chapter number 3, faith is what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe the gospel. And then as you proceed into chapter 4, there's imputed righteousness. Chapter 5, justification. Chapter 6, baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the pattern really just follows Romans chapters 1 through 5. So that's where you get this pattern from, okay? And by setting up this pattern in our mind, then when you get kind of sidetracked by various questions that people will ask, and people will ask questions, we'll get to that here in a moment, okay? But you address their question, and then you get back to the pattern. Think of it this way. I think I heard Brother Jordan say this years ago, and I heard someone say it. I thought, okay, that's really helpful. That's very, very good. This is the concept. You want to find out where they are spiritually. Now, you know where they are, assuming they've never trusted Christ. You know they're lost. But you want to find out from them where they are spiritually. And wherever they are, you want to take them to Calvary. Take them to the cross. It's like you're going to take them by the hand and you're going to walk them to the cross, as it were. You're going to take them there. You're going to, because someone did that with you and me, right? They took us to the cross, as it were. And so you know that experience of what it took to get you saved, right? And how you fought all along the way, you know? And what all that was like and everything. And then what finally reached your heart, as it were, which was the love of God at Calvary. So find out where that person is. And the way to find out where that person is, you just talk to them. You just ask them questions. We talked also about, you know, questions to ask. Find out where they're at and then ask them permission. Hey, if I could show you on the authority of Scripture, if I could show you in the Bible how you could know for sure that all your sins are forgiven, is that something that you would even want to know? And ask them. And, you know, most of the time they'll say, huh, well, yeah. You know, it's kind of an unusual question. It's not something that people get asked very often, okay? So as soon as they say yes, now they've just given you permission. So now you can go through kind of the sequence there. Okay, so we talked about that. Then what we did, after we studied through this, you got to know what the gospel is, you got to know what the gospel is not, all the false statements that people use when it comes to the gospel. Then you want to establish this pattern to use in how to present the gospel. Then what we began to look at is opening questions. That is, what are some questions to maybe begin a conversation? And of course, with all that has been going on in the world the last couple of years, people are ready to talk, and they are willing to talk. Bring up something in the world. Say, "Wow, you man, what's your thinking about all the fighting in the Middle East right now? Do you think much about that? There are major topics going on in the world right now that you can just ask people questions." And Japan just had that 7.4 earthquake. Was it about 4 or 5 days ago? No, about a little over a week ago. And then that Airbus coming in for landing with almost, was it 279 people, I think, on board? And coming in for landing, it crashed into another airplane on the runway. I mean, think about those passengers. They made, wherever the flight originated from, I don't know, but, you know, here they're coming in on final, everything's fine, you're going to see your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, your loved one, just they're waiting in the terminal for you, and you're coming in and kaboom, you crash into this other airplane. You got to know, man, that woke everybody up on that plane. And the plane now catches fire, the outside and everything. I trust you all heard about this, but all of them got out safely. It's just, they're truly saying that that's just, of course, the word they're using is miraculous, that all of them got out safely, except in the other airplane that I believe was a Japanese Coast Guard. Five attendants there died, and then I think that the last I read earlier today, the pilot was still alive, but he was in critical condition. That might have changed. But think about, listen, life can end that fast. Can end that fast. All the last couple of years, you've seen all these reports about, and maybe some of you all saw that documentary called Died Unexpectedly or something like Died Suddenly. I think that's what it was called. I'm not making a political statement here, but I'm saying a lot of people have died suddenly. You know, 20 years old, 30, 38, 40, top. Listen, people are willing to talk right now. And sometimes they're just looking for someone to talk to and to maybe kind of help them release some of that fear and that anxiety they're experiencing in this world. And so to be able to just kind of be a friendly face with a nice smile and a gentle approach. And, you know, do you ever think about spiritual things? Do you ever think about what happens after, you know, because I mean, we're all going to die. You ever think about those things? And you're looking for a question to maybe open, have that person open up a little bit to where you then can begin the conversation. And so then you have permission, you go and present the gospel. And then through the sequence of presenting the gospel, you likely will get various objections either during or after. And what we said about objections, by the way, this is all review. I know we've done this, so I'm just reviewing this real quickly for a refresher. Because you know what? It's a new year, 2024. Everyone here, everyone listening to my voice, everyone here is going to get a chance to share the gospel with somebody this year. By the way, unless the rapture happens, right? And or unless you die before that chance, but make it a purpose in your life. I'm going to share the gospel with someone. Okay? But you will. And so when people raise objections, what we mentioned is, well, first of all, don't fear objections. Did you have objections?
Yep.
I know I sure did. So someone took the time and kind of helped me work through those things. So number one, you don't fear objections. Expect them. Anticipate them. And listen to what the objection is. Don't listen for the purpose of rebutting the objection. That doesn't help anybody. Listen with the genuine desire to understand what their thinking is. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the things that come from the mouth, they come from the heart. So when that person expresses their objection, and they might have a bad attitude, or they might have a good attitude, but whatever their attitude is, whatever in that moment came out of their mouth, you got to understand that was at the surface of their heart of pushing back against what you're telling them. So be thankful that it actually came out. So you listen to that person's objection with a genuine desire to understand, oh, I see, okay, this person's thinking is this. So when you listen to the objection, oftentimes it's very helpful to restate their objection. A common objection that people say, well, you know, Christianity, that's just a bunch of hypocrites, and you know, you just really can't believe any of that stuff. And so maybe a follow-up question is, yeah, that's, you know, you're right. I'm a Christian, and I was a hypocrite. And by the way, why do you say that? So maybe open the door back for them. Well, because, I mean, I went to church and I saw the pastor do this and the other guy do that and the elder do this and this and that. I saw all this hypocrisy. So I said, you know, whatever. So you can see that you're allowing that person to express their concern. And then by restating the concern, then that helps, if at all, that will help to kind of keep the door open instead of automatically putting them on the defense. Okay, so you listen to their objection, you restate it, and then briefly as possible, address their concern, and then get back on track. When someone brings up the objection or the concern, such as, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, a great response to that is simply agree with them and tell them, you know, that's right. After all, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that includes hypocrites. So agree with them. And then from there, you could say something like, but the hypocrites aren't the Savior. Christ is the Savior of sinners. So what if we kind of focus on him instead of the hypocrites? See how you shifted it back? So that kind of a thing. I'm simply saying that we don't want to allow ourselves to be rattled by objections. Listen to the objection, kind of restate it to make sure that you understand it, and then address it, and then get back to the cross, get back to leading them to the cross. I got a question for everybody here. What do you do if someone asks you a question, pardon me, if someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to? What do you do? Des, go ahead. Your hand is up. Go ahead, Des.
I would respond with, can I study that out and get back to you? Or can we look into it together. We'll get the Bible and we can look into it together. We'll just give me time and I'll get back to you. Is that okay?
Does everybody hear that? That's how to approach that. Twofold. So really, Des, you said two things. What were those two basic things that you conveyed to that person? Go ahead.
So you can ask them in the first instance, which I think would be the better thing to do. Can we look through the scripture together? Because then you're getting them to look into the Word of God, which is our final authority. And if they don't want to do that, you can say, can I get back to you? And then we can discuss this further and then maybe make a time in a day or so to reconvene.
That's awesome. You see, what you just did is you acknowledged, you know, that's a great question. I don't know. What if we kind of study this out together? So the fact that you said you don't know, wasn't that just a step? In fact, Des, I'll ask you, when you convey to that person, you're saying, wow, I don't know that. I hadn't thought about that.
Honesty and integrity, because people will quickly discern if you are making stuff up. A lot of people aren't stupid. They'll know if you know, because a lot of people are puffed up in knowledge. But just try to maintain that integrity and sincerity, because people will actually appreciate that more than making stuff up.
That is so good. That's the point right there. Don't be afraid to say, boy, I don't know. And then the second thing about, you know, what if we study it out together, or let's say that doesn't. And by the way, the point you mentioned right there, if we study it together, wow, now you're getting them into the Word with you. How precious is that, you know? And then if that, for whatever reason, if at that moment it doesn't work for that person, say, well, you know what? Let me study it out. Can I get your contact information and can I just follow up with you once I've kind of studied out the answer? So now you're asking permission to follow up to that. So maybe establishing even a lifelong relationship and potentially another eternal member of the body of Christ. So that's awesome. Thanks, Des. So that's fantastic. Okay. So you don't want to be afraid of objections. Then what we looked at several different categories of objections. And again, they're all recorded. All right. So we looked at the category that the objection, well, what about the existence of God? Does God really exist? Is he really there? What about creation versus evolution? What about those objections? What about is heaven and hell, is hell real? Is there really such a place as hell? How about objections about, well, is the Bible really trustworthy and reliable anyway, or is it just written by man kind of a thing? What about those who have never heard the gospel, those who have never heard about Jesus? That's another objection that people will put forward. And then most recently, what we spent almost 8 weeks on was a major, major issue of, what about pain and suffering? If God is real, and if he cares, and if he is almighty and all powerful, why does he allow so much pain, suffering, agony, torture? I was thinking about, and what, by the way, when I say this, I'm not a morbid thinker, okay? But I was thinking about, because of some things I was reading today and everything, and some things that were happening recently, we all look at our life right now. We live in 2024, whatever country, whatever part of the world you live in, and from our perspectives, you know, we can. It looks like, wow, things are. Have been bad, whether it is riots, whether it is injustice, whether it's wars over Russia, Ukraine, the Middle East, things like that. And I was thinking about that when you look back at like Russia and Stalin. People often talk about the Holocaust, where I think was it 6 million Jews were killed. But they say in Russia that the number of Russians that were just brutally killed by Stalin and that whole regime. It was something like, I think it was 20 million. A staggering number. When you look at the history of China, Mao Zedong and the whole communist revolution in China, the number of Chinese, of all ethnic backgrounds of Chinese that were brutally murdered by that regime is just staggering. And absolutely as awful as the Holocaust was, and it was, the numbers both in China and Russia really dwarf the numbers that were of Jews that were just slaughtered, brutally killed. Now, those other two don't get as much discussion as all of it's bad and awful. But sometimes when we have the idea, as many Christians do, they want to claim 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will repent and confess their sins, then I'll heal the land. People will want to say, well, that's the United States of America. By the way, when you say that, well, what happened to Brazil? What happened to Australia? What happened to South America? What happened to the Canadians? I mean, what, doesn't God care about those countries? Well, of course he does. But you know what? God did not intervene and stop World War I. God did not intervene and stop World War II. God did not intervene in the wholesale slaughter of all those Russians and Chinese by those awful rulers. I don't say that to be discouraging to anybody here. I'm not morbid in my thinking. I don't sit around and think about those things. But the reality is that in the dispensation of grace, the heavens are silent. Not because God doesn't care, and not because he's not able to do anything about it. In fact, you know what? I'm a little bit off on a tangent, but I'm going to come back in a moment. But the point being is that one of the major objections that you're going to get is about the area, the suffering and the pain, the torture and the tragedy. And if God really does care, if he's really able, why does he let this continue? And therefore, that's a big pushback that people say, therefore, there is no God. At least there's no God that cares or is able. But look at an interesting passage, just to Genesis chapter 6. Look at Genesis chapter number 6 here. By the way, this is the plug for reading through your whole Bible in a year, the zone, right? Everybody started, yes? Shake your head, yes, right? Okay. You got to read through the whole Bible in a year and read about 3 to 4 chapters a day, all right? You should be around Genesis 10, 11, into 12, right about now and so forth, okay? So you've already started. If you haven't started, then that's okay. It's not too late. Start tonight or tomorrow. For Brother Silas, he's already started, I know, but he's working on tomorrow already because he's already in Brazil past midnight there. So, but think about it this way. Look in Genesis 6. You'll remember in Genesis chapter number 6, look at verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be," what's this, 120 years. Now look at verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jump down to verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Thank God for you. As bad as it is, as bad as it might seem like that out in the world, you're in Christ. You believed his gospel. You're part of the faithful remnant, as if I can borrow a term from Israel's program. You're not Israel, by the way. You're part of the body of Christ. You are God's testimony on planet Earth. You are his agency that's holding back the pouring out of his wrath. But even at this time, he acknowledged that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and yet he still delayed the wrath for 120 years. That's my point. That God has always been a God of long-suffering and mercy and kindness and goodness. We don't know how long the dispensation of grace is going to go on. Is it going to end tonight? Maybe. Could it go on another 100 years? Sure could. But what we do know is this, that the existence of pain and suffering in this world is not how you determine whether or not God is real. It's not what you look to determine whether or not God is the God of love, nor is it what you look to determine whether or not God is all-powerful. Pain is here, and so is God. The one does not negate the other. The love of God is manifested at Calvary. The power of God is evidenced by the fact that he spoke on the precipice of absolutely nothing and he brought everything into existence. That's power.
Yeah.
As far as God is concerned, the existence of pain and suffering is not a question about the nature of his holiness or integrity or his love or his power. And we studied through all this in great detail already. God gave man free will. Man made the wrong choice, and we've been living with the consequences ever since. That's the fact. That's what the Bible declares. So when someone brings up these objections, you know, don't be unkind. Don't be sarcastic like me. Just in kindness and love, say, well, here's what the Scripture conveys that the answer is. God gave man free will. Man made the wrong choice. The existence of pain and suffering is not the evidence that God doesn't exist. It's the evidence that man's got a problem. Something is massively wrong in the creation. That's what it's evidence of. And then from there, you go right back, but God provided the solution, and now you take them back to the cross. You see how you go through that? So we spent a lot of time looking at this question about the existence of pain and suffering and war and evil and torture and things like that. So we looked at it from a general standpoint, but then we also looked at it from the unique dispensational standpoint, how God is promised in the dispensation of grace, where even though he doesn't cause the affliction, pain, and suffering, he designed a way that in the midst of the affliction and suffering, if we'll trust his word, it'll work in us and will actually produce an eternal weight of glory. Again, this is all review here, okay? Now, what I want to do, there are three additional things that I want to look at. We won't get to all three of these tonight at all. One of them is, well, what about other religions? How do you approach other religions like Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and then various quote-unquote non-Christian type groups, but then also those that the world would put under the category of Christianity, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, things like that, people that really don't understand the gospel at all. So that's a topic we still have yet to deal with. Another question that came up is, well, what about Romans 10, verse 9 and 10? Remember that? What about Romans 10, 9 and 10? Is that the gospel? Should we take people to Romans 10, 9 and 10 to show the gospel? And I mentioned that, well, actually, no, that's not why Paul wrote that. And so we're gonna have to take a deeper dive on that. Something that I do want to look at is, look with me over to the book of Isaiah. Look at this one over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. This is one that someone might run across and ask you about. It's over in Isaiah and chapter 45. Let's take a few minutes to look at this one. I think it can be very, very helpful to appreciate what's going on here. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. And God says through Isaiah, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that's a pretty, if you just take that verse out of its context, you just separate it from everything that's going on, you got a couple of things you got to deal with there, right? After all, a verse like this, when people say, well, if you're saying that the reason for all these problems is that God created Adam and then Adam made the wrong choice and then sinned, and therefore we all sin from Adam, God says, how come your whole, people will say, well, why are you holding me accountable for a choice I never made? People will push this even further back to Satan, and they'll say things like, well, not only didn't God know, if he's God, he knows everything, then didn't, when he created Adam, didn't he know Adam was going to fall? And therefore also, when he created the creature that became Satan, didn't he know he was going to become Satan and lead a rebellion? And if so, ultimately, God is the originator of sin, is where they're going with this. And you can see a verse right there, when that verse says, this is 45 verse 7, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. They say, if by the way, if they even know that verse is there, and some do, all right? But they'll say, well, see, ultimately, God is the creator of the creature that became Satan, of the man who was Adam, who sinned, and so if I came from Adam, ultimately, God is accountable. And he's wrong, he's unjust, if he holds me accountable for a choice I never made and that I was never free to make. You see how people think like that? It's a warped, totally warped thinking, all right? But you can see in a verse like that, when he says, I create evil, okay, well, yikes, now what do we do? Do we just kind of scratch that verse out of our Bible? Do we quickly run away from it? No. Okay? There's always a context. There's always a context. Look with me. Hold your verse there and go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. We want to make sure that in our heart and our mind that we have some things established in our heart and our mind. Okay? So you're going to go to Genesis chapter number 18. Look at verse 25. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 25. It says this, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. And then look at what Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Everybody, I'm sure you have that verse marked in your Bible or underlined or that type of thing. The book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, of course, answers very early on the question about the nature and integrity of God. God is holy, and he can only do that which is right. What a great question there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When you look at Deuteronomy 32, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Everybody turn over to Deuteronomy chapter number 32 here. And look at this verse, verse 4. It says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. Judgment in the sense of just. Okay, in the sense of just, justice. So it could include judgment in the sense of condemnation, but it could also include judgment in the sense of exoneration. You uphold the law, the right and wrong of the law. He goes on to say, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Because another verse, go to Psalms 145. Psalms 145. And I'll ask, in a moment, I'm going to ask a question. If people could type some answers in here for us, that would be great. We can kind of expedite this a little bit. So look at Psalms 145. Look at verse 17. Psalms 145 and verse 17 says this. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. You see how those three verses just kind of all link together to convey to us information about the God of the Bible? So I'll ask this question, and if different people could type some things in the chat, that'd be fantastic. What do we know for sure from those verses about the nature, about the God of the Bible? What do you know for sure? Just type in a couple things real quick, someone. What do you know for sure about the God of the Bible? He is holy. Excellent. He is holy. Good. What else? He's righteous and holy. Good. What else? He is right. He's a righteous judge. He is just. He is holy and righteous. You see it? Okay, so in the light of that information about God, let's say, so now I'll go back to Psalms, I'm sorry, now I'll go back to Isaiah 45. So let's say that someone says to you, let's say they quote this verse. They say, see, it says, I form the light. So Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What do we know for sure, therefore, when he says, I create evil, that that evil cannot be? If the other verses are true, it cannot be sin. It cannot be iniquity. It cannot be unrighteousness. It cannot be evil in the sense of that which is immoral or unjust or unholy or unrighteous. Does everybody see that? So even if you don't know how to answer the verse, what you could do is turn to those other verses and show the person those verses and say, now, in a lot of these verses, just like Des said, you could ask that person, what if we study this out together to let Scripture teach us what in the world he means by this, okay? And fundamentally, everyone here, you all know what this is because we've studied this before. The evil, the darkness that that verse is talking about, it's the evil and the darkness connected to the five courses of chastisement, specifically the fifth course of chastisement. The bringing of the Babylonians against Israel to punish them and take them off into captivity. The darkness connected with what is referred to as the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness. It's a night. It's no light in it and that type of thing. All right. Now, for purposes of, I'm going to give you some lots of references here and write these down in your notes, and then you can decide which ones to link them to in your Bible. So write these down. First of all, look at, go with me to Exodus 32. We're going to start over, I'm going to give you several verses here, and then you can kind of flesh these out on your own. Look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Watch this now. Look at Exodus 32. Remember, Israel is under the law. They broke the law. They built that golden calf. Moses is at Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and the Lord says, look down, say you're at Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And he tells them what they did. Now watch verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now watch verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Okay, you remember the context here, because of Israel's idolatry, and because Israel agreed to be dealt with under the law, they became worthy of the judgments under the law, and hence the punishment. Moses intercedes. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 13. So Moses is talking to the Lord and says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses intercedes for Israel on behalf of God's promise to the fathers. He doesn't bring up anyone's conduct, good or bad, other than God's integrity. And now watch what it says. And the Lord repented. By the way, did y'all know the Lord repented? Mm-hmm. Says it right there. And the Lord repented of the what? There's the word evil. Of the evil which he thought to do unto those two people. In the context, what is the evil? It's not immoral, it's not unholy, it's not unrighteous or unjust. It's the just, righteous pouring out of his wrath against his people because they were under the law contract. You see what the evil in that verse is? Well, if we now turn, look with me over to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at several passages in Jeremiah. Let's begin in Jeremiah chapter number 11. I'll give you several of these, but you'll be able to trace this all the way through the prophets. Where did I say? Jeremiah 11 here? I'm so sorry, I lost it there. Here we go, Jeremiah chapter number 11. In the prophet, through the prophet Jeremiah, God was declaring that because of Israel's sin and rebellion, that he was going to give Israel over to captivity to the Babylonians. And so when you look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter number 11, look at verse 11. Jeremiah 11:11. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. By the way, you can see the reason why in verse 13. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. See how bad it had got in Israel? So you know that the evil he's bringing upon them, that he's creating and so forth, is he's going to take them off into captivity and by the Babylonians, and the destruction that is going to result in. Look at verse 17. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger and offering incense unto Baal. Look at verse 23. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anatoth, even the year of their visitation. Look over to chapter number 18 in Jeremiah. Look over to chapter 18. Look over to chapter number 18. Look at verse 11. chapter 18:11 of Jeremiah. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. He gives them a chance to repent. But you see, the evil that he's devising against them is the Babylonian captivity. It's the judgments that are coming, that he's prophesying, that are going to come upon them. Look at chapter 19 and verse 3. 19:3, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. And he goes on to tell them why. Look at verse 15 of Jeremiah 19:15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my word. And it's all through the book of Jeremiah. Let me just give you some other references. We won't look at them. Write these down. So Jeremiah 21 verse 10. Jeremiah 21 verse 10. Jeremiah 26 verse 3. Jeremiah 26 verse 3. Jeremiah 20 verse 4 and 5. Jeremiah 20 verse 4 and 5. And then go back with me to Leviticus 26. Remember, it's in Leviticus 26 where you have those five forces of chastening. And in the fifth one, the fifth course of chastisement, if you will look, for example, at verse 27. So Leviticus 27, this is going to be the fifth course. It says, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also, notice, in fury. That's the first time in connection with the courses that he uses that word fury. He says, in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. I mean, he describes what it's going to be like and so forth. It's quite, think about this. Look at verse 29. They're going to eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, because they're going to be starving to death. I mean, it's going to have gotten so bad, their whole nation is going to be totally consumed with idolatry. When he says in verse 30, and I will destroy your high places, that means they're going to have established all those high places. I will cut down your images, that means they're going to have established all those images. Cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, that means they're going to establish all those idols. Verse 32, I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you. Well, I'm saying this. Look with me over to Joel chapter 2, and then we'll return back to Isaiah 45. Just one more here, and then back to Isaiah 45. So Joel chapter number 2, you'll go Daniel, Hosea, then the book of Joel. Look at Joel chapter number 2, and then look at this. Joel chapter 2, when he describes the day of the Lord, look at Joel. This will be one example of this. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Okay, why? Here's why. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now watch verse 2. A day of what?
Darkness
and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, and so on. All right? If you look at verse 11, right the towards the last part of verse 11, it says, a little bit about halfway through, it says, "For the day of the Lord it is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" It's amazing when he describes the day of the Lord. And the reason I went to Joel chapter 3, verse 2 is because of the reference of darkness. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah is a prophet that God raised up and prophesied about the coming of, the potential coming of that fifth course of chastening. But it hadn't arrived yet. It was still out there. Israel still had the opportunity to repent. But it was coming. And Israel deserved it. Jeremiah is raised up a little bit later, and he pronounces it's coming, and he lives through it and prophesies afterwards. And Ezekiel also experienced it, saw it, and prophesied afterwards. So you understand when Isaiah 45 says, Isaiah 45, look at verse 5, Isaiah, this is like an advanced warning. At verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And he's telling them, because they have all these gods. He's reminding them about who girded them, who birthed them, who's provided for them, who's protected them. It's not all their gods. "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." All those other gods that they had, he said, they're all false gods. They're not the ones that birthed you, that brought you out of Egypt, that clothed you, that adorned you, protected you. But he tells them, "I form the light and create darkness." Remember when he brought them out of Egypt? He rescued them from the darkness of Egypt, and he brought them into the light of his land, gave them his word. But they rejected all that. So now darkness is coming. The darkness is the chastening, the fifth course of chastening. "I make peace." He brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them from the bondage and afflictions in Egypt and took them into their land. They experienced peace, abundance. The greatest kingdom this earth has ever known was in the reign of Solomon. Abundance of peace. He says, "I make peace and create evil." You see the extremes? He's telling them, "Listen, guys, I'm the one that will bless you and have blessed you. I've evidenced what I've done for you. But you've gone off into idolatry. That's why darkness is coming. That's why the evil of the punishment of the captivities are coming." He goes on and he really pleads for them to repent, but of course they don't. But you can see that that's the context of what's going on here. So no, this the evil in the passage is not that which is immoral, unjust, unholy, anything at all. These always have a context. God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" No, God is not the one who is accountable and responsible for sin. When God created Lucifer, Lucifer was created with free will. And you know the choice he made. When God created Adam, Adam was created with free will. And you know the choice he made. To be a creature of free will carries with it also personal accountability, personal responsibility. The sin, the sorrow, the suffering, the fallen creation, the curse. You don't lay that at God's feet. God is the one that came up with the solution to that which he did not cause. Christ is our wonderful Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, the lover of our soul. All right, well, we still have a lot to look at. We're going to, several things. We still want to deal with Romans 10, 9, and 10, and then also how to approach other religions, people in other religions, things like that. So we'll look at these in further detail the next couple of weeks. And then there's some, after that, we'll kind of wrap this up. We'll make sure and have, for any lingering questions that anyone has here about evangelism, we're going to have one session alone just for that, because we want any lingering questions, we want to get them all out on the table, okay? Let me just wrap this up by saying one thing. One of the best ways to really learn how to share the gospel
is to share the gospel.
Is just go share the gospel. You'll find out right away, oh, I should have done this, I should have said that. It's one of the best ways to learn anything. You just go and do it. And it really is one of the absolute best ways to just experience it. All right, let's see. Catherine, your hand was up first, and then Connie, and then Des. Oops, where'd Catherine go? Catherine, did you have...
I did. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Just quickly, that was a wonderful illustration of context, and how people pull verses out of context, because I really, my heart just sank when you first read Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I thought, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
It can't be true. But the context, it's almost as though he's recounting the whole scene in Egypt when he did create darkness so thick that they couldn't see their hands in front of their faces, but the Israelites had lights in their homes, didn't they?
Yes.
Okay, but the other thing is, my problem here in the South, in Mississippi, I don't think I know of one soul except for one soul who claims to be an atheist, and I'm looking for opportunities to speak with her and ask questions about that. But my problem is that everyone says, oh, they believe the gospel. I'll take them through the whole thing. And yes, they believe it, but have no interest in reading the Bible or anything like that. So anyway, that's for another day. But anyway, thank you for the lesson. I'm so glad I was able to listen. Thank you.
Let me write that down, because that is a question worth talking about, studying about. What about say they believed but they just have no interest in scripture? That's a great, I'm going to write
really
that.
Really just being, you know, Southern polite, just agreeing.
I run into that a lot as well, and I'm trying not to talk out of sequence, but I run into a lot of that as well, living down here near Catholicism, which is still heavy. So just to kind of dovetail what she's said, that's a big issue. So, yeah, that would be good to cover that.
I'm glad you brought that up, Catherine. That's very good. And Oscar, thanks for confirming that, because you're right. There are a lot of people out there that profess, but like you say, they're Southern polite. But it's almost like you can look in their eyes when you're sharing the gospel with them, and you know they just don't get it, but they say they do. And then sometimes people have gotten saved, but they just have no interest. Yes, so we'll spend some time on that one as well.
Okay, good.
Great. Connie, you're up next, and then Des.
I go along with what Catherine said. I kind of have that over here, too. But in Leviticus 26:29, where they were, eat the flesh of your sons, were they doing it then also during the Old Testament time? And this, are they going to do this also in the during the tribulation period?
Oh, okay. Yes and yes, but let me clarify something. Yes, they're going to do it again in the tribulation period. When he says at verse 20, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, that specifically is a description of what they're going to wind up doing in the sieges, like when they get surrounded by the Babylonians and they got no food and that type of thing. So it's not so much a reference, for example, when they were offering their kids in fire to Baal and that type of thing, that's not that verse right there.
Okay.
That verse is that he's going to chastise them. He's going to bring upon them judgment, punishment, and they're actually going to because they're going to be starving, they're going to eat their kids. And there are several references to that. Look at Lamentation. This is a real, almost a horrifying one. Look at Lamentation chapter 4. Remember, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations after the captivities and the destruction of the city. Okay, so if you look at Lamentation chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 9. Lamentations is kind of a hard book to read because of how descriptive it is. Look at verse, I'm just going to jump in at verse 9. It says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. Because if you're slain by the sword, it's quick, it's over. But if you're slain by hunger, it goes on and on and on. He says, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's, imagine him having to write that, how he just probably was in utter tears. What to have to describe something like that, you know?
So when did that happen?
That was in the cap. Remember, Lamentations is written after Nebuchadnezzar has come and taken the captives and then destroyed the city. So in the siege, when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city and wouldn't allow any food or supplies of water to get in or out, people in the city were starving to death. So they were eating their own kids. That's what he's describing there, that he's writing about it after he witnessed it. He personally witnessed these things. Had to be just heart-wrenching to actually see these things and know why they were happening. Look at 29. You remember the one in 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. During the days of Elijah the prophet. And you remember, if you look at 2 Kings 6, verse 24. 2 Kings 6:24 says, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. That's the northern empire, by the way. Jeremiah's writing about the southern empire. It says, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 4 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give me thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she had hid her son. You see how bad it got?
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. And that's the northern empire. So that doesn't even include what the one that Jeremiah wrote about in the book of Jeremiah. That happened in the southern empire. This incredible. So, yeah, that's what that's talking about. Okay. And, yes, there, that again, as awful as it sounds, in the tribulation period. Yeah. Yeah.
My one friend was asking me why things are the way they are today. I showed her Genesis 3:17. And of course I explained to her, we, you know, talked about what happened with Adam and Eve. And I said, well, you know that God cursed this ground. And she understood.
Excellent.
Because she said, because I said, you do know that Satan is the king of this world today.
Yes.
And she goes, you know, that is so good because I've always thought that, the way things are.
Yes.
So that's a great verse to go to start someone that's questioning, why is all of this happening? Where is God? And so they said, the people that I've shared that with say, you know, I knew God wasn't doing this.
That's very good.
So very. I just wanted to share that's a great verse to go to.
It really is. That's very, very good. Yeah, thanks, Connie.
That's good. Yeah.
Thank you, Connie. Desiree?
Yeah, would you link that verse that Connie just mentioned to the Isaiah 45... 7 or not?
Not directly, because specifically the context of Isaiah 45 is the prophecies about the soon coming captivities and destruction, whereas the one in Genesis 3 was the curse placed upon the earth as a result of Adam's sin. So the specifics in Isaiah 45 are not a reference back to the specific curse in Genesis 3.
Yep. Thanks, John. Also, when you were going through a lot of the different verses linking the meaning of darkness and creating evil in Isaiah 45:7, you covered two in Joel. I missed one.
Okay, yeah. It was Joel chapter 2, verse 2.
Yep.
And then it also, in that same chapter, Joel chapter 2, and it was at verse 11, towards the end, about halfway through the verse.
Oh, yes.
The Lord is very great and terrible, and who can abide? Who can abide?
Sorry, did you say Joel 2, verse 2 was the first one?
Joel 2, verse 2.
Oh, a day of darkness, the word darkness.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And then there's other phrases. You can find that same. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15 has that day of darkness. Zephaniah 1, 15. Where he identifies that day of darkness. He says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness. Man, that was, everybody write that one down. Zephaniah 1:15. look at that one. I mean, it's yikes. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Whoa. That's pretty intense.
John, do you have all the references that you gave, you know, those more than 10, are you able to email them to me, please, if I send you an email?
But you know what? If you would, it would be helpful if you send me an email reminder.
Thank you, John.
You know, otherwise.
Yeah. Thanks, right. Brother.
You bet. Yeah. Good night, Karen. Let's see. Andrew, you're up next. And then Crystal.
Yeah, hi, John. That was a great lesson. Amazing. I'm just trying to clarify and get this in my head. The starvation when they were eating their children is different to the sacrifice to the false gods. Is that correct? The idols?
Yeah, well, let me say it this way. That when they were sacrificing their children to the idols, burning them in the fire, I am not saying that they were not necessarily eating their kids. What I'm saying is that the reference in Leviticus 26 about that they're going to be eating their children, that's a specific prediction of how bad their predicament is going to be when God brings in the fifth course of chastening.
Okay,
so do you see the distinction I'm making there?
Those
things that they did when they were sacrificing their kids in fire to Baal and so forth, it was all awful, and I don't doubt they probably did eat them. And other things were awful, but the specific thing he's speaking about in Leviticus 26:29, he's describing that the siege that they're going to find themselves in under the fifth course of chastening is going to be so bad that they're going to be starving. They're to the point where they're going to eat their own kids.
Yeah. All right. Thank you very much, John. Thank you.
You bet. You bet. Very good. Crystal, you're up next. And you'll have to unmute. There you go. Okay, you'll have to unmute yourself. There you go.
Yes, I have this this woman that I got to know a little while ago, and she is a Catholic, and she has fibromyalgia and all sorts of health problems, and she keeps bringing up that she doesn't understand why God allows this pain and suffering for her, and she keeps talking about that she feels like Job. And I try to tell her that we live in a fallen world, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and she just keeps bringing up Job, and, you know, I try to get her to, you know, read something in the Bible or whatever, and I'm running out of, I don't know what else to tell her, what else to, because she's not really interested in the Bible per se, and she says she believes that Christ died for her, that he rose again, and all that, but so I don't know where to go next, because she brings it up a lot of times, because
very good, I'm really glad you brought this up. A few things to keep in mind. Sometimes, no matter what you say, people really are not interested in your help. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily her situation, but sometimes you have to realize that people sometimes are comfortable in their uncomfortable situation, mm-hmm. and in their willingness to fundamentally blame God. So if that's the case, there's really not much you can say. But don't go there yet. Instead, change your approach, because you already conveyed to her that, listen, we live in a fallen creation. You sold those verses to her, things like that. Change your approach to what we looked at about the nature of God, and ask her, could you show her, read verses about God, those verses read about, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's just, he's without iniquity. And what your intention of this, see, she's got a wrong view of God, that God is doing this to her. Mm-hmm. So that really has got two wrong views about God. Number one, that God is unjust. And number two, that God is dealing with her unfairly according to everybody else. So under the law, he's punishing her for some failure, some sin, or whatever. So she's got multiple wrong views about the God of the Bible. So take a completely different approach. Begin to approach her about, well, what do you know about the God of the Bible anyway? Ask it in the sense of, well, you know, could we look at a couple of passages from the scriptures about the God of the Bible? And hopefully she'll say yes. And then look at those verses, Genesis 18, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah, Psalms that we looked at. And there's a whole bunch more that are related. The objective being that you want to let the scripture reach her heart about the nature of God. That he's just, he's holy, he's righteous, he's not doing these things. That's where you want to. You don't have to make that statement to her right away. What you want to do is show the verses about God is holy, he's just, he's righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So carry on that conversation. It might take two or three times. And then you can bring up, so if God is holy and just and righteous, then that maybe it's not him doing this to you. So you approach it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of saying something like, it's not him doing it, don't say it that way. Say, well, in light of this, maybe this isn't him doing that to you. Because you want her to be willing to say, huh, I guess I hadn't thought about it that way.
Mm-hmm.
It is important to let you kind of walk her through this. Then you back to the clarity of the gospel. Let's say she truly is saved. then Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. So God has forgiven you of all your sins. So if you're under grace, he's not punishing you for something that you did or didn't do.
Mm-hmm.
Step by step, you're taking away all these things that she has laid as the foundations upon which she's believing
Betty,
to her.
Can you do me a favor? Put your foot down like you did before.
So you're trying to kind of, one by one, just remove those stones that she's kind of set down and replace them with truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I mean, I do get a feeling that she does seem to like to talk about her illness and her sickness and all of that. I don't know if she just wants my pity or whatever, right? But I'm trying to get her to look at God in a different way, right? And then she is.
I guess. And it very well could be that she really just wants your pity. That's a true statement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There'll be some discernment on that. And you can be real genuine and gentle, but genuine with her and say, you know, whatever her name is, just say, you know, sweetheart, if the objective of all this is you just want my pity's not going to help your soul.
Mm-hmm.
Should we maybe move on from there?
Mm-hmm.
Now you're really dealing with her as actually a friend, because a friend will say those things and
mm-hmm.
tenderness and kindness. But if she just wants your pity and just wants to stay in her self-sorrow and so forth, you know, you might have to say, you know, I love you, but I'm not thinking this is helping anybody.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that kind of thing. You can be real honest with her, too.
Yes, I think I have to, because she tells me the same things every time we meet and I don't, or talk on the phone, and I'm sort of thinking, I don't want to hear this anymore.
Exactly.
And
yeah, and don't be afraid in genuineness and gentleness to actually mm-hmm. connect with her.
Right, okay.
Very good.
Okay, thank you, John.
Great questions, everybody. Great questions. Let's see, any other questions tonight here?
Yeah, I have one.
Go ahead, Don.
I tried to get that zone thing that I asked last week, and I tried it and I got that stuff. I didn't get it. Can I get my email and my
telephone? Well, I'll tell you what, Don. When we dismiss the class tonight, just hang on. Don't disconnect, okay? I'll walk you. Okay? Okay, very good. All right, everybody, wonderful questions. Great questions, everybody. Thank you for being here tonight, and we'll continue to have a few more lessons on evangelism, and then everybody gets out and shares the gospel with somebody. It's the greatest experience you'll have. It's super exciting, lots of fun. You'll have high blood pressure, but you'll do fine, okay? Right? But it's going to be great, and we'll have great testimonies about that, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are thankful that you have given us that great privilege not only of trusting us with your gospel, but making us your ambassadors, and therefore giving us the privilege to be a labor together with you in this endeavor. This endeavor that is so near and dear to your heart. So we thank you for the wonderful gospel of your grace, for your love and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we give you praise and honor. Amen.